Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice.
Thanks, Phil. That is service. Didn't have to bother with getting that right. It's a source of a bit of anxiety. So I'm Nathaniel Flynn, and I'm one of the elders here at Summerlees. Nathaniel's a bit of a long name, got three syllables. So I've been known to answer to Nate, to Than. Thanny is on the outer limits of acceptability. Because it's led to some very, very nasty outcomes like Thanny Wanny or Thanny Wanny pudding and pie. It's probably the first time I've been able to publicly stand up and admit to that, so I've just gotten over that dark vestiges of my childhood there. So look, I'm going to be looking at these verses with you in Philippians 1, and this is a passage that was written 2,000 years ago, still incredibly relevant today, as fresh now as it was then, and so we're going to be opening that up together. But before we do that, let's open with a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to gather around your word like this in freedom, avoiding persecution, avoiding the fears of being pursued and put in jail and generally made to feel uncomfortable for following you. We are grateful for our nation, for the place where we can worship you in freedom. We're grateful too for these words, and we ask that you'd open them up for us today. I pray that I might not stand in the way of them and that your spirit would apply them to our hearts. Lord, joy can be a really difficult thing to achieve in this day and age, largely because our life is so caught up in the pursuit of pleasure, and our nation, our world, really doesn't understand where true joy can come from. And we pray that Philippians may give us these joy lessons and that we may apply them to our hearts. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So this guy is called Eliud Kipchoge, and maybe you've heard of him, maybe you haven't. Aside from having really incredible eyes, this man is a fantastic runner, and many running experts consider him to be the greatest runner of all time. Now, some of you might have suggested that Usain Bolt should have that title. Many of us would have heard of Usain Bolt, I think. He's more well known as a runner, but the reality is that even at his peak, Usain Bolt would not have had a hope of beating this guy over a decent distance. And by decent distance, I mean above, say, 3 kilometres. That's where the real races are run. This is the real distance. And if they're running that distance or above, Kipchoge would absolutely own Usain. Because Usain just wouldn't have the stamina. And Eliud's had records, world records, for every major distance above 3,000 metres over his career. But what he's best known for is holding the current world record for the marathon distance, which is a distance of about 42.2 kilometres. And he can do that distance in just over 2 hours. His unofficial record is 2 hours and 25 seconds, which gives him, it's 26 seconds off beating the two-hour mark, and nobody's ever done it under 2 hours. In October, Kipchoge is going to attempt the under two-hour, he's going to try and attempt the marathon in under 2 hours, and if he is going to get there, he'll have to be running at a pace of 21 kilometres an hour to do that. Now, most of us can't run at 21 k's an hour over just 1 kilometre. It's hard enough for most mere mortals, but he's going to maintain that speed for about 42 kilometres. But the interesting thing about him is that he's not just a fast runner, he's a consistently fast runner. He's won all 11 of the last world-class marathons he's run, and at the marathon distance, that sort of dominance just doesn't normally come about. And if you think about all of the things that can happen over 42 kilometres, all of the potential issues that can go wrong, can only takes one or two things to go wrong. So, you know, a lack of hydration or an illness or congestion, some form of strain or injury, and you're stuffed for the whole distance. It'll throw you out completely. But Kipchoge has managed to stay unbeaten as a marathoner since 2013. Now, I run marathons and my time's okay. As the stats go, my time's in the top, say, 10% of marathon finishes times worldwide. But this guy runs a marathon. He could put his feet up for well over an hour before I would cross the finish line. And so when I look at a guy like him, I'm just blown away by his talent, his speed, and his skill. And there's no way that I could ever possibly attain to his level. And as we've been working our way through Philippians, that's exactly how you might feel as you've been looking at these joy lessons that the Apostle Paul has for us. Now, if you've just joined us or for the series, we've been looking at Philippians as a sort of a blueprint for true Christian joy. And over the last number of weeks, we've jumped around in the early chapters and we've looked at the various aspects of this. We've seen that Paul has an unparalleled ability to derive joy from all sorts of aspects from his life in Christ. And in these verses that we're looking at today, the joy fest continues, even though Paul is probably in some of the direst circumstances in his life. And as you read them, you can see that Paul's attitude, it's just absolutely beautiful. You can't help by being amazed at the way that he responds to his situation. Paul, as you know, was one of the most prolific evangelists that the world has ever seen. He was called out of darkness and sent into the cultural heartland of the Greco-Roman world. He planted churches, he performed miracles, he challenged everyone he met with the gospel. But now, instead of being able to continue that fantastic gospel work, he's in chains. He's rotting in jail. To make matters worse, he's in Rome, which is hundreds of miles away from that wonderfully familiar area in Asia Minor where he planted all those churches. He's separated from all of his gospel partners, the people who love and care about him. In Rome, he has no family. He has very few people he'd call friend. And being the sort of man that he is, he'd love to get out into Rome, into the city, preaching the gospel in the synagogues and the public places of that region. But being in chains, he just can't do that. He's trapped. All he can do is write letters, and at this stage, he probably even can't do that without help. He needed other people to help him with writing those letters. He's weakened. He's trapped. He's possibly going blind. From the evidence we've seen, he's possibly going blind, mostly alone, probably marked for death, because he's appearing before the Emperor Nero very shortly, and he's a ruler who's not known for being very charitable towards Christians. So it's not looking good for Paul at the moment. It's looking disastrous. But the thing that should surprise us, the thing that probably surprised the Philippian church, was when this letter was read out, Paul was not down in the dumps at all. He wasn't anxious. He wasn't complaining. He wasn't negative. He was irrepressibly joyful. And in reading what he says, we can see that those anxious, negative, or complaining thoughts, they're the furthest thing from his mind. In light of all he's going through, his joy seems scarcely believable. And if Christian joy was a marathon, then Paul is surely the Eliud Kipchoge of the New Testament. And of course, as Christians, we could read this, we could just marvel at this and say, what a great example he is. But I don't think we should stop there. I think we need to dig deeper than that. We have to ask, why? What brings him to be that way? And what can we learn from his attitude? What are the joy lessons that we can learn from these verses? And the big idea that emerges from these verses today is that Christian joy is gospel-centered, and it increases in the face of hardship. That's the big idea. True Christian joy is gospel-centered, and it increases in the face of hardship. As we read Paul's words, the first thing that should strike us about his situation is his focus. And that opens up our first point. The first point is that true joy comes from a laser-like focus on the gospel. When we make the gospel our priority, true joy is the result. And so as we look at these verses, where am I getting this from? Well, every verse in the passage actually contains a gospel element. Verse 12, he says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened for me has actually served to advance the gospel." Verse 13, "I'm in chains for Christ." Verse 14, "Proclaim the gospel." On it goes for the rest of the passage. Verse 15, "Preach Christ." Verse 16, "The defense of the gospel." 17, "Proclaim Christ." 18, "Christ is preached." And if you were in any doubt, Paul closes off with, "Because of this, I rejoice." So what's first and foremost on Paul's mind is the gospel. How it's going, what it's doing. That's the primary question on his mind. That's what he's thinking about consistently. Where are the gospel outcomes in my situation? Now, we might expect a man who's in Paul's situation to focus on himself and to focus on his immediate problems, his own safety, preserving his own life, the concern of meeting his basic needs day to day in prison. You know, that's a natural expectation. And in the circumstances, it wouldn't even be wrong to be worried about these things. It wouldn't be wrong at all. But that's not what's occupying his mind when he sits down to write his letter to the Philippians. You know, there are plenty of clues in his opening, which we looked at a few weeks ago. And as he works his way through that opening prayer and as he speaks about the gospel partnership that he has with the Philippians, when he gets past the greeting and those initial pleasantries in the letters, which is the ancient world way of saying hello in a letter, he gets into the content, the key point, the main thing that he's trying to say. His first immediate message to the Philippians is, "Hey, I wanted you to know that the gospel is doing okay. Just wanted you to know the gospel's doing okay. Not I'm doing okay. The gospel's doing okay." And that really shows us how he thinks, doesn't it? Out of all of the key joy lessons that we can get from the letter to the Philippians, I think this is the one that stands out a mile. The gospel's his first joy. And he ranks it ahead of his own personal safety, his own security, his own personal comfort. To him, the gospel is the reason for his existence. He has a laser-like focus on it. It occupies every thought. It's the reason he exists. And it's that focus that gives him the joy that he describes there at the end of verse 18. It's not as though he's sitting there just with a stiff upper lip. He's not sitting there saying, "Oh, look, it's tough, but I'm tough too." He's not relying on an undying optimism. He's relying completely on the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't see his life as a series of personal opportunities like many of us would. He sees his life as a series of gospel opportunities. A laser-like focus on the gospel. In the 1990s, Team New Zealand, which is their sort of yachting America's Cup racing team, they asked Sir Peter Blake to take the helm of that team. Now, at that stage, New Zealand is a tiny little nation with only about 3 million people, very little money to throw at their campaign, and they were up against the Americans, Team Stars and Stripes, who had an amazing amount of funding at their disposal. So the New Zealanders weren't expected to win at all. But they did win. And the reason they did was Peter Blake's laser-like focus on one question, and he peppered his team with it night and day, day and night, for years and years, right through the campaign. The question was this: will it make the boat go faster? It was the only strategy he had. Every time a team member proposed an idea, a budget spend, a course of action, or a design outcome or approach, he would ask them, will it make the boat go faster? And it became very repetitive, but the New Zealand team began to rethink everything they knew about sailing and racing with this one strategy in mind. They changed the equipment size and weight on the boat. They changed their sails. They volunteered to give up all of their crew comforts aboard the vessel in favour of making the boat lighter and more efficient on the water. They were willing to give up those things if it meant getting over the finish line faster. And it was that laser-like focus on that one question that led to a number of America's Cup wins. Now, Paul has this same sort of focus. Every time he's facing a problem, he's thinking about whether it's good for the gospel. He puts it first. He puts it ahead of everything else. When he does that, everything else falls into perspective. By putting the gospel first, he can put up with anything. He can put up with being imprisoned. He can put up with being taken to Rome, losing everything. Life isn't about loss to him. Life's about a smorgasbord of gospel opportunities, wherever he might be, and he's ready for them all. Now, that leads to the question, of course, do we see our own lives that way? And the answer is, of course, no. If we're honest with ourselves, as we look around this room, we see a church that's full of broken people. We see a church that's struggling to understand its place, struggling to understand its vision. And the modern church in general has people who are crippled with anxiety, people who are struggling to make ends meet, people who can't make their relationships work, people who struggle to get it together at any given hour of any given day. We're sinners. We struggle with sin. We struggle with the effects of it. We struggle with the influence of it. And maybe you're seeing Paul and you're hearing his voice at the end of verse 18 where he says, and because of this I rejoice. As you're reading those words, you're thinking, well, good on you, Paul. It's all very well for you, Mr. Apostle. There's no way a sinner like me is ever going to get that same attitude. It's all very well for you, but you're a marathon champion and I'm a plodder. I'm never going to get there. If that's you, and if you identify with that response to Paul, I just want to remind you of something. That the man who wrote these words here in verse 18 did not always take joy from the gospel. He wrote these words, but he used to hate the gospel with a zeal and a passion that would make the angels weep. He once wanted to slaughter every Christian between Jerusalem and Rome. He wasn't a champion of the gospel. He was a champion antichrist. But the Spirit of God changed him, didn't he? Changed him from being a despicable, murderous antichrist and turned him into a man with a joyful, beautiful attitude that we are seeing in this letter. Now, if there's hope for a man like that, then there's hope for you. If there's only one thing that you do in response to hearing these words by way of application, if you remember to do nothing else today, please do this. Please pray for yourself. Pray earnestly for the Spirit to change the orientation of your heart so that you can have joy in the gospel. So that's the first thing that we can derive there, Paul's laser-like focus on the gospel. The second point is this: gospel sacrifice inspires joy in others. You see there in verses 13 to 14, he says there, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. In Rome, people understand what Paul stands for. They know why he is there. It's a public thing. And because of my chains, he continues, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Now, this looks counterintuitive at first glance, doesn't it? You'd think that Christians throughout the ancient world would be highly discouraged because of Paul's imprisonment. He's been locked up. He's awaiting sentence for doing nothing more than preaching the gospel. It's an odd reason for these Christians to be bold and confident, isn't it? And generally speaking, if someone you know comes a cropper because of something they did, you want to avoid that thing they did. If a friend of yours has a car accident, it gives you pause, doesn't it? One of the first things you're going to do when you get behind the wheel is slow down, take more care. You're fearful of the same thing happening to you. And so when Paul gets thrown in jail for preaching the gospel, you'd think that all the Christians in that region would be holding back and saying, oh, hold up, don't preach the gospel. Don't do what Paul did. Gets you thrown in jail. But that's not what's occurred. They're daring all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. And perhaps gospel sacrifice is unique in that sense. It's almost as if suffering and sacrifice for the gospel inspires other people to be joyful and to a joyful sacrificial response. There's a Christian author writing in the first century called Tertullian, and he said famously that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What he meant by that is that gospel sacrifice, even up to death, inspires more and more people to do gospel work. And the gospel grows through it. And these Christians, who are Christians from the church in Rome, probably, they hardly know Paul. This is his first visit to Rome. They hardly know him, but they're seeing him in chains for the gospel, and they're inspired all the more to proclaim it. Now, some time ago at Summerlees, we experienced this very phenomenon. As you know, we're partnered with the Brotherson family, who are sacrificing for the gospel in Southeast Asia. And we ran a church camp 1 year, and our focus in that camp was the missionary mindset. And before the camp, Dave asked Derek and Anna to do a video for us and to describe in detail what they'd given up on to focus on the gospel. And we watched that video together, and I don't think there was a dry eye in the room. They talked about what they'd given up. They'd given up friends, they'd given up family, money, they'd given up a Western style of living, safety, security, comfort. They'd even given up aspects of their own health. And you'd think that as a congregation, as a group of people, when we walked away from seeing something like that, we'd feel quite discouraged about that. But it wasn't the case at all. We walked away from that session blown away by what that family had given up for the gospel, and we were blown away seeing that they'd given up so much more than any of us. And I don't know about others, but I remember thinking that if Derek and Anna and their children could give up so much for their kingdom work, then I could certainly become bolder in my kingdom work and in my sacrificing for the gospel. And when we see people we know who sacrifice and suffer for those reasons, there are a number of emotions that go through our heads. We might feel a sense of empathy. We might feel a sense of community responsibility. Maybe a desire to relieve their suffering. But together with that, I think what overrides that is a sense of admiration for them. We feel admiration for what they're doing and a strong desire to follow their example. Now, if you feel that sort of admiration at any stage, don't repress it. Do respond to it, because this is the way. We can see in these verses, this is the way God designs the gospel. He uses the sacrifice of others to kindle your heart to sacrifice too. I don't want you to forget the other side of this either, which is this, that if you are suffering yourself, it's not pleasant, of course, but one of the things that might encourage you, might bring you joy, is that God might be using you in your situation to encourage others. And so the next time you have to deal with a struggle or some adversity, think about how God might be using that thing in your life to encourage other people. Now, to be very clear, I'm not saying that you have to pretend to be joyful. I'm not saying that you need to manufacture a false smile or to generate some sort of false sense of optimism. That's not what this is about at all. I'm saying let God use the circumstances of your life for his glory. Be prepared to point to him in your thoughts, in your words, and in your actions. Rely on him to use those circumstances to proclaim his glory to others. And let that be a source of joy to you, even as it is for Paul in these verses that we're reading here. So that's our second point, showing that gospel joy increases in the face of hardship, which brings us to our last point, which is that a gospel attitude even brings joy in conflict. Now, it's all very well, isn't it, to be joyful when everyone around you is sacrificing and doing what they can for the gospel. When you're surrounded by Derek's and Anna's and apostles and people that are inspirational, we can derive a lot of joy from those examples. It's great when everyone you know is acting in a way that inspires you, but what do you do when they're not sacrificing? What do you do when they're not doing that at all? What do you do when the so-called Christian acts in the meanest, smallest way they possibly can? And maybe you're having to cope with that person in your GC who's very vocal on Christian and gospel things, but they're so hard to cope with because they're so mean-spirited. They might be a believer, but their actions are actions of opposition, not partnership. They argue with everything. Every word they say is completely negative. How do you stay unaffected by that? Maybe it's worse. Maybe they've actually got it in for you, as they do in these verses, as Paul's referring to. People that are preaching out of rivalry. You know, maybe they've made it personal. Maybe they're talking behind your back. Maybe they're rejecting your hospitality. Maybe they're even trying to undo your gospel work or gospel ministry. If you come up with a gospel-focused idea, they're against it, or they start working on an alternative idea that competes with yours. That's a real challenge, isn't it? If you're identifying with this, have a listen to how Paul responds. Listen to his attitude here, and it's right there in verse 15. He says, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter?" he says. "The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice." You see, as we observed before, the gospel's given Paul this laser-like focus. He's even joyful if people in the church don't get on with him or don't take his particular view of the world. Now, of course, he cares about whether they're genuine or not. You can detect that in these verses. But if he can't fix that, if he can't, only God can change them. He can't change them. If he can't fix the problem, then he's accepted that ultimately it doesn't matter. You know, Christians might let Paul down. Those Christians might even hate Paul. But at the end of the day, Christ is proclaimed through what they do. And that is what brings him joy. Whether from false motives or true, these people are professing Christ. And in the final analysis, he's saying their motives don't matter. They're probably forgiven. It's God's job to judge them, to change them. Whatever strange or sinful reasons brought them to Christ, whatever sinful reasons motivate their kingdom work, in the end, it's Christ who is proclaimed. When I was in my final year of high school, I got selected for one of the school's rugby teams, and it was a big school. There were about 2,500 kids at it. It had 30 or so rugby teams, And when I was selected, I was a little bit dismayed, as most kids of my age were, partly because it wasn't the top team in the school, and mainly because the guys on the team really weren't team players at all. They were all despondent like me. They hadn't been picked for the best team. They were very concerned about their own personal or their own reputations. And it felt like a very strange, disparate group of people. No one felt like they fit in, and I certainly didn't. The guys didn't have the same values I did, not the sort of people I'd normally hang around with. So at the start of the year, training was horrible. But a few months in, and my dismay turned to joy. Our coaches took us and moulded us and turned us into a unit. They taught us that it takes 14 guys on the team to get the 15th guy over the try line to score. And if everyone on the team was committed to having that happen, everyone on the team was committed to getting the ball across the line, there were very few forces on earth that were going to stop us from scoring. That's what we were taught. And we took that lesson, we learned that lesson, we applied that lesson, and we won our division that year. Now, we didn't like each other. And we still probably wouldn't choose to hang around today, I don't reckon. Even with a bit of maturity, I think there'd be quite a few differences. None of us had kept in touch. But that year, there was one point of unity, and that unity was the goal that we had when we were playing on that field. And that's what Paul is talking about here. You may not like that wet blanket in your GC. You may not like that frenemy Christian who's always whispering behind your back. Who does? But if you have one point of unity, it's the gospel of Christ. That's enough, Paul says, to take joy from. And at times it's going to feel like it's the most hard-fought joy you've ever experienced. But it's still a unity that ought to make you rejoice. And you may not have realized, but every time you make an effort to get on that same field and play with that Christian, you glorify God. Now, this is not about being a doormat, of course. It's about putting your own goals aside and searching for the gospel solution. Now, if we were all to have this attitude, needless to say, even conflict in our church would bring a form of joy. And Jesus knew exactly about this and challenged his disciples in this way. And he said, "This is how the world will know that you are my disciples. How you love one another." And we might add, especially when it's hard. So we've run out of time. There you have it, only 7 verses. But Paul's words are rich with those valuable joy lessons for us as a people. Let's pray and ask for those lessons to take hold. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for these words. We thank you for this example. We pray for your Spirit to work among us, and we pray for these lessons to take hold. We pray that we may aspire to be like Paul, like the champion marathon runner that he is when it comes to joy. Lord, unlike true marathon champions, Paul's ability to have joy is actually reachable through your Spirit. It's something that we can aspire to. I pray that we would do that, and I pray that you would move us and change us so that we can become more and more like him, but more and more like your Son, who sacrificed his life for us and is changing the world as we speak. And we pray this in your name. Amen.